Well, a couple nights ago, Sam was keeping me up by asking me questions about our family history. And he wanted to know a lot about the Capanna line, which I can tell him only a few generations back. After that, it's no longer rated PG due to violence and graphic depictions of criminal behavior. So I stopped at that line, and I started talking to him about the other side of the family that I know a little tiny bit about, and that is my grandma's family by the last name of Willie, as in that guy gives me the, right? So we got that side of the family, and I knew a little bit about them because somebody told me we had a lot of pastors in the family on that side, which is kind of cool. I've got the robbers on the one side and the pastors on the other. So here I am, right, somewhere in the middle. So, but it was kind of exciting. I got to read a little bit about them. I knew that my six-time great-grandpa by the name of John Willie moved to Ireland. And in that time, he worked and served in a denomination called the Moravian Church. And the Moravians were early Reformation church, like 100 years before Martin Luther, they were getting involved in this Reformation stuff. And the Moravians were great about being missionaries, and so they went to this dark country of Ireland and were doing missionary work there. And John Willie, Reverend John Willie, went to an area called Coot Hill. That's right, Coot, as in that guy is a crazy old, right? So John Willie is in Coot Hill, and this is the kind of cool thing. The Moravians were great record keepers. Here's what they did. They have digitized all of their vestry minutes that they have from like 200 to 300 years ago. This is crazy to think about, and I think about our vestry secretary, Greg, and how 200 years from now we could be reading these notes from the meetings, and I get a little worried. But you can read them. You can read all the notes, and here's this crazy. This is family tree stuff. But I'm looking at the notes from 1802 1817, when John Willie goes to his vestry and says, I am planning on proposing to this lady, okay? And I forget her name because she's not my six-time great-grandma. What happens is he brings the name forward and the vestry voted his choice down. Just think about that for a second. The vestry voted his choice down for betrothal. And so they offer another choice and they vote that one down too. And finally, the third choice comes up and they vote her in, and 2 days later, they get married. Is that crazy or what? First of all, I'm never letting the vestry vote on anything big like that in my life. Though I do kind of think, had that vote gone awry, I wouldn't exist, right? Had that vestry vote gone a little bit off, I wouldn't be here. So, I mean, maybe there is some wisdom to that vestry decision because, well, look at me, right? How crazy is that, right? So here's the other thing that I found in looking it up. Okay, they're great record keepers, and this Moravian church has a bunch of records of early Moravian church leaders' stories. And in that is a record from John's son, Reverend Joseph Willie, where it's my fifth-time great-grandfather, and he's writing down the journal entries of my sixth-time great-grandfather, telling his story. And this is so they wrote this one down. This happened, this is a journal entry from 1804, okay? Palm Sunday, 1804, which happens to be March 25th. Thanks, Google. And this is the record of what happened to him. John Willie was just getting involved in the church. He was attending. He had been baptized, and this was his experience. If it came upon me sleeping, it made the same impression as though I had been awake. There came over me a great fear and trembling, a violent sweat, and a dread of being destroyed instantly. I lifted up my hands and raised my eyes, but could not rise, for the clothes I wore were as a rock around me. There stood one whose eyes were fixed on me with a shining light before him, an upright pillar with which I expected to be slain, for the sense of my guilt increased my fear. He spoke, "How long have I delayed my coming? How long have I observed thy ways? I have had patience with thee. Thou hast had advantages, but thou hast neglected them. Thy sins are very great, and thou hast been preserved through mercy hitherto. But now, here I prayed earnestly for mercy, that I might not be destroyed by my sins. Yet my heart was hard as the rock. I was powerfully convinced that it was Jesus who stood before me and continued praying, till at last he mercifully caused a flow of tears to flow from mine eyes. When I still entreated him to have mercy on me, a wretched and guilty sinner, his countenance changed. He seemed filled with compassion, looked on me with pity, and spoke to me kindly, so that I was convinced that I was heard. His last words were very impressive. Be in earnest for your soul's salvation, lest I come quickly with a war. When he vanished, the pillar that seemed ready to destroy me appeared to change into a horn of salvation. I awoke to my utter astonishment and continued long in prayer for the assistance I have daily and hourly need of from a crucified Savior. So that was just about 220 years ago. I have a lot of things I've inherited from the family, furniture, books, male pattern baldness, but of all of those things, this inheritance lasted through the family, and for the next five generations, the Willies had at least one pastor in the family. I am so thankful for the testimony of John Willie. He does not give me the Willies anymore. It's great to hear this story. And if that's not fitting for today, this fool, your very life is being called on you. The readings today are heavy, heavy readings. I'd like to thank our sister Michelle for reading the most bummer of a scripture reading that we ever do in our church. Meaningless. Life is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. This is Solomon, isn't it? This is the man who is given a supernatural wisdom from God, and yet he dwindles it on all of these things, trying to find some meaning, trying to find some rest for his soul, as our brother St. Augustine put it. His soul is restless. And so he tries all of these things, from pleasure to riches to wine. Laughter is silly. All of these things that he discovers, there is no meaning to life apart from God. And this reading today, the start reading, ends with kind of a cool sweep, doesn't it? It hinges on the gospel. And then when it gets into the New Testament reading, this Colossians reading, it all reaches the zenith of what our life should be like, hid with Christ on high. This gospel today is so troubling in so many ways, and it seems so straightforward, but it's sandwiched itself in the Gospels between God's readings that if we acknowledge him in heaven or on earth, he will acknowledge us to his Father in heaven. And on the other side, these readings that you shouldn't worry about anything, that your life is more meaningful and more valuable than the two sparrows, and yet God loves you. God cares about you. You don't need to worry about anything in this life. It's sandwiched between these two readings. And this encounter, as Jesus is teaching, that this man comes up to Jesus, the one and only, probably, encounter he ever has with our Lord and Savior. He is standing in the presence of the living God, the miracle worker, the teacher from on high, the one who speaks with authority, not as the religious leaders of the day, but God walking on earth. This is his one shot to have an audience with Jesus, and he chooses to bring an arbiter court to settle some sort of minute detail of an estate. Talk about meaningless and meaningless. But we know what the man's heart has within it, because this is what he chooses to bring to our Lord. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to settle the estate." And we can tell because of the way that Jesus responds to this, this is not really a need for this guy. It's a want. You understand the difference. This isn't a need that he's bringing up. Clearly, there is some covetousness, some jealousy involved. And what is covetousness other than to say what God has given me, he's wrong about. It's not enough. I want more. I deserve more. Because what Jesus speaks about is a covetous heart. He talks about one who is jealous for the things of this world, that there is somehow value in these things. And he tells this really interesting parable at this time. He talks about a rich man who has a huge estate. And one year, there is a huge crop that comes up from the ground. And the word that is used here is actually speaks of a euphoric growth from the ground. This idea that a supernatural, an abundance that comes not from him, but from God alone, comes up from the ground. Just a boom crop. And the guy's first response is, well, how does this affect me? No thought as to, well, maybe I'm supposed to share this with others. Or maybe, since I had nothing really to do with the crop's growth, maybe I should share it with other people that God might care about. No, he immediately starts to think about how this is going to affect him. He says, my barns are too small for this crop. Don't you feel sad for him? Right? This is a rich man problem. This is, my yacht's too big to fit in my slip, right? My new Mercedes doesn't fit in my garage. The idea here is we don't really feel that sorry for him. But he says, I have an idea. I'm going to tear down all of my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns, and I will store up everything that I'm going to need for this life. And this is where our translation maybe betrays us a little bit today. The real, maybe direct translation, a more literal translation, is the man then says, soul, now you can rest. And I think that's critical as our understanding here. That Greek word, psuche, right? Soul, okay? The sense of the soul is it's that inner being part of us that makes us us. And to really understand it, you kind of have to go back to the beginning, that what God does is he forms man, remember, out of the dust. And then what does he do? He breathes into him. The soul is the essence of who we are, that God-breathed center of who we are. Which is to say that this man in this moment is saying, it is up to me to celebrate and to determine the future health of my own soul. I am essentially taking the breath out of God and using it for my own purposes. Doesn't he do that with the ground? God brings the crops up and he snatches them up for his own. He does the very same thing with his soul. And he has these words that are so important for understanding. Remember, he could have said self, you know, says his own name, whatever, but he says soul. The innermost being of who I am, the God-breathed center, I will determine it. And what does he say? Now you can rest. Do you hear? He's determining that through his own wealth, his own abundance, his own choices and riches, he will have rest for his soul. Is that not the same thing that Solomon is complaining about right here? Soul, you can find rest in these things. And again, I go back to this quote from Augustine. Remember his prayer at the beginning of Confessions, that our souls are restless until we find our rest in you, O Lord. This is the key to the whole thing, is this idea that somehow we can force our hand into what happens to us. Somehow we are in charge of our own spiritual soul's destiny by forcing rest into our lives. But ultimately, what does God say? Fool, fool. What happens to him that very night? His life is taken from him. What value are his crops? Who gets to use them now? Who finds rest in them? There is no value to this. Meaningless, meaningless, apart from a rich relationship with God. I think that's what Paul is talking about in the reading from the Colossians today. What precedes that "so" that starts our paragraph is that great promise, that great proclamation that Paul gives, that since we have been raised with Christ, our souls, our true life, our God-breathed nature lives in heaven and is hid with Jesus Christ on high. Since we have given our lives over to him, a crucified, died, buried, resurrected Savior that died for us, since we have given our life to him, our souls can find rest in heaven where our souls are hid with Christ on high. And the life that Paul describes and calls the Colossians to, a life free from idolatry, sexual immorality, all sorts of issues that he describes, the big list there, those all flow out from that river of life that God gives us, that soul rest place as our lives are hid with Jesus on high. We live a life of meaning, of value, of spiritual rest and awakened again in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus has done for us. Is your soul restless today? Are you seeking meaning elsewhere? I have to tell you, so much of life is based on us trying to find value or these little silly things that we get involved in. I was at the store the other day, and I spent 15 minutes trying to figure out between two different ice creams that I wanted to buy. Okay, and I think you can tell from this, I bought both, right? So it's not even important. But the meaning that we find meaning in the silliest of stuff. And what we find ultimately is this, that our souls are restless. Our souls can find no place of rest, of peace, of meaning, of value, apart from Jesus, where we are hid with him on high. And so if you are sensing that restlessness, that uneasiness of life that Solomon describes, and you long for that life that is hid with Christ on high that Paul describes today, it all comes from that rich relationship with Jesus that begins by putting your faith and your trust in the one who breathed life in you from the very, very beginning. There is rest. Remember what Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. My burden is easy. My yoke is light." Find rest for your souls with Christ, who hides your soul on high.